But today, brethren, is the Day of Atonement. As Mr. Poe pointed out in his sermonette, it pictures the removal of Satan. It pictures the punishment of Satan. But that's still future. I mean, this is still something which we are looking forward to, greatly looking forward to. But we also realize that that time hasn't arrived quite yet. And we realize that today Satan is still alive and very active. And he walks around like a roaring lion to see whom he can devour, physically and even spiritually, if we let him. And there's one thing, brethren, which he will be successful at if we let him do it. Because whatever he does, we can defeat him unless he makes a fatal mistake. And that is, unless we commit the unpardonable sin. If we do that, Satan has won. That's what Satan is after. That's what he is trying to do. That's what we should be thinking about even today, because we need to be victorious over that Satan. Because the Day of Atonement pictures this removal, but it's no good. It's not going to be good to us if we are not going to be there when that happens, because we have committed the unpardonable sin. Now, all of us have heard about it. All of us, even Orthodox Christianity, have been teaching about it. But in their attempt to strike fear in the hearts of their followers, they have explained that those who commit the unpardonable sin live eternally in hellfire, having to suffer never-ending pain of torture and punishment. Of course, this is not what the consequence of the unpardonable sin is. While Roman Catholicism has taught that the souls of those who are in purgatory or hell can be freed if enough prayers are offered to God by those left behind here on earth. And so this has to be done often, continuously, for many years in masses, which you have to pay money for. But even that, they say, is not going to be applicable to those who have committed the unpardonable sin. Now, Protestants pretty much teach that you have to accept Christ in your life today, because if you don't, you go to hell, which means you commit the unpardonable sin. Now, the problem is, brethren, that none of that is taught in the Bible. There are some, specifically in the line of so-called fundamentalism, who teach that doesn't even exist an unpardonable sin. Everybody's going to get saved somehow, and that is not taught in the Bible either. The truth is, brethren, that there is no hell taught by Orthodox Christianity in which souls are tortured forever and ever. There is no mandatory requirement today to accept Christ in this life. And if you don't, you go to hell. Because most people are not even called today. They don't even know anything about this way of life yet. They are not being judged. Their time is still going to come to accept Jesus Christ as their Savior. But there is an unpardonable sin. That does exist. The Bible teaches it does exist, and it also warns us to be very careful about it. Now, of course, the punishment of it is not eternal hellfire, but the punishment is something which none of us wants to see. Turn with me, please, to 1 John chapter 5. And let's start reading in verse 16 and verse 17 about the concept of the unpardonable sin. 1 John 5, beginning in verse 16. Here John is saying, if anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which doesn't lead to death. Now, every sin leads to death. The wages of sin is death. But there are sins we can repent of. And we can accept the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And when we do, we can obtain forgiveness. And so then we don't have to die the eternal second death. And so John is saying, this is the kind of sin we are talking about. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which doesn't lead to death, because there is forgiveness involved, repentance, He will ask, and he, Christ, will give him, or God will give him life for those who commit sin, not leading to death. So there's going to be forgiveness available. But then he goes on to say, there is sin leading to death, eternal death. In other words, for which there is no forgiveness available. And he says, and I do not say that you should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. Now, we don't want to commit the sin which does lead to eternal death. So the Bible does teach the unpardonable sin. It teaches that we can commit it. It also teaches that those who do commit it will be destroyed. They won't suffer forever and ever in hellfire, but they will be burned up quickly, within a few seconds. Their fate is going to be eternal punishment, that is, punishment with eternal consequences, but it's not eternal punishing. They will cease to exist. It will be as if they had never been existed at all. Malachi tells us they will become ashes under our feet, so they will be totally burned up within a short moment of time. But this applies to those only who have committed the unpardonable sin. So again, we need to ask what it is. How can we commit it? Because even though the punishment is not being tortured eternally in hellfire, it's still something you and I don't want to encounter, because it means being deprived of living as God beings forever and ever with God the Father and Jesus Christ in happiness, joy, leading most productive lives. See, those who commit the unpardonable sin will never have that opportunity. They will never be able to experience that. So it must be avoided at all costs. Now again, what is it? Well, we have long understood, brethren, that the unpardonable sin can be any sin which we commit, if it reflects our deliberate, predetermined, willful, and hateful decision to rebel against God. If it reflects a way of life in malicious opposition to God's truth. God's truth, which had been clearly understood, which had been clearly accepted and embraced, but which was then subsequently rejected. It is a sin which cannot be repented of, because the sinner committing the sin doesn't want to repent of it. He doesn't want to be obedient to God anymore. He hates God and everything God stands for. You see, Satan is a prime example of one who has committed the unpardonable sin. Satan became God's enemy. Satan is hating everything God stands for. Satan is willing to fight against God to overthrow his rule and his government. Satan is the enemy, the destroyer, the wicked one, the evil prince over this evil, rotten world. So every sin is not the unpardonable sin, because we all sin. There is nobody who doesn't sin, even today. And I don't care how long you have been in the church. You still sin from time to time. But then, when we come to our senses, and we repent of our sins, and we wish that we wouldn't have done it, when we want to go the other way, when we wish not to do it again, we can and will receive forgiveness from God for that sin, and it will be wiped out from our records. That is not the unpardonable sin. That is not a way of life contrary to God. See, we don't hate God for telling us not to commit a particular sin. We want to remain reconciled with God. We don't want to go Satan's way. You see, Satan is out there right now to try to influence each and every one of us to continually sin against God. But the time will come when Satan is going to be removed. This is what the Day of Atonement pictures. But as I said earlier, this is not going to do us any good. If we have already committed the unpardonable sin by that time, we won't even be there to celebrate the removal of Satan. But you see, if we occasionally sin and come to our senses and obtain forgiveness for our sins, that's a totally different mindset we are in than the one Satan has. Satan's mindset is one of hating God, hating everything God stands for, hating you and me for wanting to go God's way of life. But you see, Satan's mindset didn't start with this hateful, rebellious attitude that he has today. You know how he was created. He was a seal of perfection, of beauty. But he ended up where he is today because he began to sin. And it started with just one sin. The Bible tells us it was a sin of pride. And then his heart was lifted up, and then he was filled with violence. And so one sin led to the next. And he didn't want to repent of any of it. And then finally his whole entire attitude became one of hatred toward God. If you go with me, please, to the book of Romans, chapter 1. We find an interesting explanation of how somebody can commit the unpardonable sin. Now, I've given an entire sermon on it sometime in 2003, and it's posted on our webpage. It's titled, Don't Forsake the Truth, dated July 5, 2003. So this sermon is talking about the entire chapter of Romans 1, so I'm not going to go into all of that today, but I will just very briefly summarize, for the context of the sermon today, what is described here. Now, in Romans 1, people are described who belong to the world. We understand that. But I like to also refer to it, because I believe it can be referred to it, to people in the church. And let's read it from that standpoint. Notice in Romans 1 and verse 21, we're talking here about people who knew God. Now, that can be said about you and me. We know God. We also read in verse 32, at the end of verse 32, that those people know the righteous judgment of God. So they know, they understand what is awaiting them for their wrong and evil deeds. So let's apply this to us. Now, here are people who know God. They know God's righteous judgment, but look what they do. They do not, in verse 21, glorify Him as God. And then they are not thankful. So, they neglect to do something. They neglect to glorify God. So we see that the unpardonable sin can begin with neglect. And if not repented of, this neglect to glorify God can and will lead to additional problems. These people are described as, first of all, didn't glorify God, then they were not thankful, and that then led to another certain wrong attitude, because then those people became futile in their hearts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. All of this you find in verse 21. And when this happens, and when this attitude is not being repented of, then we are in danger. If you look at Romans 1 and verse 25, you notice the next step. Because here we are talked about people, or people are being explained to exchange the truth of God for the lie. So now they replace, in the context of the unpardonable sin, again what they knew with something which is wrong. And then you go to Romans 1 and verse 28. They didn't even like to retain God any longer in their knowledge. And of course, that leads finally to verse 30. They become backbiters and haters of God. You see, now they have completely and finally rejected God in hate. They have rejected His way, His authority over their lives. They don't even want to think about God anymore. They have decided, with a willful and with a hateful attitude, to live a life according to their own values and standards, contrary to God's commandments, which they had clearly understood and accepted. They made the final decision not to ever serve God anymore, but to despise and hate everything God stands for. Again, brethren, it didn't start with that hate. It started with neglect. Neglect of what to do and what we ought not to do. So in this context, let's turn now to Hebrews chapter 6 and notice how the unpardonable sin is clearly described. Now, I want to read the entire passage here, Hebrews 6, verses 1 to 12, because in this passage, if you read it carefully, two ways of life are described. I would call it the way of God and the way of Satan. And again, today, on the Day of Atonement, let us keep in mind that He wants us to go His way. Satan wants us desperately to go His way. And He is still around. He is still very much alive. But, of course, God wants us to go His way, and He has given us a choice. So in Hebrews 6, beginning in verse 1, we read, "Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do, if God permits. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gifts and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away." In the Greek, the word can also be translated as "they commit apostasy," to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put Him to an open shame. For the earth, which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated, receives blessing from God, but if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you, yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown towards His name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister, and we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So two ways of life are being described here. The first way of life refers to those who are going on to perfection, who are considering the things accompanying salvation, who are engaged in labor of love, which we have to show with diligence until the end, by imitating those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. That's the first group. That's the group you and I want to be in. And then Paul says, but don't become sluggish. Again, neglect is mentioned. And then he talks about the second group, those who have fallen away, who have committed apostasy, I should say, spiritual adultery, who have committed apostasy. You see, they were once enlightened. They have tasted the heavenly gifts. They have become partakers of the Holy Spirit. They have tasted the good word of God. They have tasted the powers of the age to come. Paul says, for them it is impossible to be renewed again to repentance. So they had repentance, but then they fell away. Now they have reached the stage where they don't want to repent anymore. They don't want to accept Christ's sacrifice for their forgiveness of their sins anymore. You see, repentance is a gift from God. God must offer it to us, but we must accept it. And if we don't accept it, then God is not going to force it upon us. So again, it seems that it all started with sluggishness, laziness, indifference. But it ends with the impossibility to repent because someone just doesn't want to repent anymore. And that stage is reached. There is no more atonement for their sins. no more chance to be atoned for when Satan is removed. It's pictured by the Day of Atonement. See, the Day of Atonement talks about those who haven't really heard of God yet. It refers to the world. It refers to those who then will get their first chance and Satan will be removed so that Satan can deceive them. But you see, for us, we are having our chance today. For us, the Passover has become already a reality. So for us, if we fall back again to what we came out of, there is no longer an atonement. You know, this is clearly talking about people in the church. People who had God's Holy Spirit and who then lost it. Let's notice Hebrews 10. And again, let's read the entire passage here in its context, beginning in verse 19 all the way up to verse 39. Because this is another famous scripture dealing with the unpardonable sin. Hebrews 10, beginning in verse 19. And notice again the two ways of life which are being described here. The way of God and the way of Satan. Verse 19, therefore, brethren, having boldness or confidence to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, referring to baptism. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much so more, as you see the day approaching. Four. Now see the connection here. Four. If we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, no longer an atonement, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord, and again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hand of the living God. But, verse 32, recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated or enlightened, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partially while you were made a spectacle both by reproaches and tribulations, and partially while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, in other words, remember those things you were willing to suffer for. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great rewards. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition or to destruction, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. Now again, did you see the two ways of life being described here? First, there are those who with boldness or confidence appear before God in prayer, holding fast the confession of hope, without wavering, stirring up one another in love, remembering the time when they were first called, and they believe to the saving of the soul. But now here comes the warning right there in verse 25. Don't forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Don't cast away your confidence. Don't draw back to perdition. And then here comes the other group, those who do fall away. They sin willfully after they have received the knowledge of the truth. They trample the Son of God underfoot. They count the blood of the covenant by which they were sanctified, so at one time they had accepted it. They count that a common thing now. And so they insult the Spirit of grace. Again, they don't want to repent anymore. They don't want to accept the sacrifice of Christ anymore for the forgiveness of their sins, and therefore no further sacrifice for them is possible. The Day of Atonement will have no meaning for them anymore. But again, we see this passage talks about people in the church who had received God's Spirit within them, who then had rejected and therefore lost God's Spirit. Let's notice 2 Peter chapter 2. And again, the scripture, I believe, does refer and can be referred to those who commit the unpardonable sin. 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 18. And let's read verses 18 to 21. For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. So, again, people coming out of this world, having embraced the truth. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption, for by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is bought or brought into bondage. Notice verse 20. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world, through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, so they had that knowledge, if they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it. So they knew the way of righteousness, but they turn away from the holy commandments delivered to them. Now this passage, first and foremost, addresses false teachers, false ministers, who teach blasphemies. And that happens in the church. And it has happened in the church. And then it reaches people who have just escaped the pollutions of this world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So they had God's Holy Spirit, which gave them that knowledge. But then there came a time where they rejected it, being first again entangled, and then finally overcome again by the pollutions of this world. They had done what Paul was warning us not to do. They had begun to again exchange the truth of God for the lie. They once understood and knew the truth, but then they were willing to exchange it again and adopt the lie again, which they had once rejected. And so Peter is saying here that it would have been better for those people if they had not known the way of righteousness, because then they would still have a chance. See, if they hadn't been called in this life yet, they still would be called during the great white throne judgment. But they knew. They were called. But then they rejected what they knew, and they turned away again from the holy commandment delivered to them, entrusted to them, revealed to them. So it appears that this passage, too, addresses the unpardonable sin. People who knew and understood God's way of life and lived it for a while, thereby experiencing the powers of the world to come, and then again turned away from it. But there's another aspect to the unpardonable sin. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 12. And let's notice Christ's words to the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 12, beginning in verse 22. And again, I want to read the entire passage all the way up until verse 37. Matthew 12, beginning in verse 22. It says, Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him, so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, Could this be the Son of David? Could this be the Messiah? Now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, This fellow doesn't cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. In other words, Satan. But Jesus knew their thoughts, and he said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself, how then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds a strong man? He then will plunder his house. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. Therefore, again, that was the introduction to his statement now, therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven man, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven man. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him either in this age or in the age to come. Either, verse 33, makes the tree good and his fruit good, or else makes the tree bad and its fruit bad. For a tree is known by its fruits. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word man may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. You see, Christ is warning them that one does not receive forgiveness ever if one speaks against the Holy Spirit. But now, what did he mean by that? Well, I read the context for a purpose. Notice what happens. Christ had cast out demons by the power of God. The Pharisees knew that. See, Nicodemus had come to Christ and they told him, we Pharisees know that you are a prophet sent from God. So they knew that. They knew that he was working with the power of God. But you see, the Pharisees were envious of Christ. Pilate later understood that they had betrayed Christ because of envy. And so they told the people that Christ was casting out demons with the help of Satan. They knew that was a lie. They knew that in saying that, they rejected the power of God's Holy Spirit, the only power which can convert us and which can create in us a better heart and make us better people. Christ was saying a few things here to them. He warned the Pharisees that they would be judged based on their words. He warned them that blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, in other words, the deliberate, intentional, hateful, malicious denial and rejection of the working of the Holy Spirit, would not be forgiven. The reason is clear. If someone does reject the gift of the Holy Spirit, which alone can bring about repentance and conversion, then God isn't giving or going to force that gift on anyone. I'd like to read a few excerpts from some commentaries on this passage. The Lesson Study Bible says, the sin which will not be forgiven is the stubborn refusal to heed the Holy Spirit's conviction and accept the forgiveness that Christ offers. The Broadman Bible commentary states, they looked upon an obvious work of God and called it the work of Satan. Their problem was not one of the heads, but of the hearts. This was willful blindness. By willful rejection of God's Spirit, one denies himself his only help towards repentance and faith. Jesus is not saying that God is ever unwilling to forgive man, but that man can render himself unforgivable. This has to do with a condition in man. And finally, the New Bible Commentary Revised points out, the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven because those who persist in it are putting themselves in a position where they cannot receive forgiveness. But let's also note that Christ wasn't telling the Pharisees here that they actually had committed the unpardonable sin. But he was warning them that they could reach and would reach the point, if they were not careful, if they were to continue with that hateful rejection of Christ and God the Father, to reach that point of the unforgivable sin. That's why he said in verse 33, make the tree good and the fruit good. See, he was telling them, you still can't do it, but you had better be serious about it. He also said in another place that prostitutes would enter the kingdom before the Pharisees, still implying that at least some of them would enter the kingdom and the time would come. Also notice in Mark chapter 3 that Christ wasn't addressing the Pharisees only. Because if you go to Mark chapter 3 and verse 22, we find a similar episode here, but this time it's the scribes. Not the Pharisees, but the scribes who are in danger. Because in Mark chapter 3 and beginning in verse 22, we read that the scribes who have come down from Jerusalem said, he has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of the demons he casts out demons. And so Christ gives pretty much the same explanation. And then he goes on to say in verse 28, as surely I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter, but he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation, because they said he has an unclean spirit. So the scribes too, although they knew better, charged Christ with being demon-possessed, thereby rejecting the power of the Holy Spirit of God which was dwelling in Christ. And it was through that power that Christ was able to do the miracles which he did do. And they knew it. They knew it. So they too were in danger of committing the unpardonable sin, because they too were rejecting the only power that could convert and change them. So Christ was warning them too. He said, if you continue with that course of action, resisting God, refusing to repent, then you might reach a point where it will become impossible for you to repent. And then you will have made that final decision never to repent, never to change. Then you will have acquired this hateful attitude against God, which was beyond forgiveness. Because if one doesn't want to repent, God is not going to force repentance on someone. And without repentance, there can't be forgiveness. And this is why a sin which we refuse to repent will not and cannot be forgiven. But you see, as we find in the book of Acts chapter 6, some of them, who Christ was talking to at the time, were apparently coming, even already in the early days of the New Testament church, to repentance. Because in Acts chapter 6 and verse 7, this is what we read. Acts chapter 6 and verse 7. Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. And the great many of the priests might very well have included some of the scribes and the Pharisees, the ones Christ was talking to. So, although it is possible that one can commit the unpardonable sin without ever having had God's Holy Spirit within him or her, this is not the most likely situation. That is not the most likely scenario. Because it would require that the person fully knows and knows fully well God's working in his or her life, but maliciously and hatefully rejecting it, not in a moment of despair, not in a moment of hate or of anger, but as a continuing, permanent practice or course of action. See, such a person would have to blaspheme the power of the Holy Spirit by fully and totally rejecting it, knowing full well that he or she was rejecting it. And, of course, with that he or she was rejecting God. Now, it could happen, but it's not very likely. The key is that those persons cannot repent because they don't want to repent. They have understood full well what is being offered them, but they have in hate and with malice rejected it. Now, this is most likely the case with someone who did receive God's Holy Spirit within him, who has tasted the powers of the world to come. It says, taste that the Lord is good. So they have tasted it, and then they have rejected it. Now, looking at some interesting examples, perhaps in the Bible, we might not be able to dogmatically state this now, but based on the biblical evidence, we might be coming to a conclusion in looking at some people. People which always come up, did they or did they not commit the unpardonable sin? Now, what I'm going to tell you now is based on a sermon Mr. Armstrong gave several years ago, and he went through some of those examples and pretty much explained, based on the facts, that they had not developed this hateful attitude in rejecting the Holy Spirit, that he concluded they had not received and had not committed the unpardonable sin. I kind of feel the same way. And let's quickly go through it and analyze some of those examples. The first one is Adam and Eve. Did they commit the unpardonable sin? Well, when you look at Adam and Eve, you find that they didn't receive God's Holy Spirit to begin with. They never had God's Holy Spirit. It was offered them, but of course they took from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which God says don't eat from that. We also find, looking at the record there, that they didn't develop an attitude of hatred and malice against God's way of life. They sinned in weakness, all right, of course, but we don't find this malice, this hate, which you would have to have in order to have committed the unpardonable sin. We also find that Eve later said that after Cain had slew Abel, that God had given her another son to replace Abel. Again, not really showing a malicious, hateful attitude towards God. What about Judas Iscariot? Did he commit the unpardonable sin? Well, let's remember that God never called him to salvation at the time of his life. He was called to fulfill a predetermined, preordained purpose, which was to betray Jesus Christ. It says that Christ knew from the beginning who it would be who would betray him. But we also notice that Judas, when he realized what he had done, was remorseful, and he tried to undo the damage. He went back to the priest to give them the money back. Of course, the priest had no desires of taking it. And so when that attempt failed, he then went to hang himself in despair. And even that was preordained, because Peter later says that in the book of Acts. Now, we don't see here godly repentance for sure, because, you know, with godly repentance, you wouldn't commit a sin in consequence of the first one. But you see, God never offered him godly repentance. See, he wasn't called yet to salvation at his time. So he did what he could do as a human being. He had human remorse, he had human anguish. But we don't see hate, we don't see malice toward God. So we can't conclude that he committed the unpardonable sin. And there's another reason why we can't conclude that. Because otherwise we would follow the wrong teaching of Calvin, who taught that God had preordained people to commit the unpardonable sin. You see, but that's wrong. God has never preordained people to commit the unpardonable sin. We're reading about predestination, that people would be called to obtain salvation in a certain time frame, but not that God has called people to commit the unpardonable sin. But Judas was called for the purpose to betray Christ, you see, but not to commit the unpardonable sin. The same would be true for Pharaoh. You know, God said that he brought up Pharaoh so that he could show his majesty and his might and his power on Pharaoh, on Egypt, on Israel, because he said, I know that Pharaoh is not going to let you go. But Pharaoh was never called to salvation in his life either, and of course never had Pharaoh been offered or received the Holy Spirit. Now let's go a step further. What about the beast and the false prophet? Individuals who still have to appear on this earth. Will they commit the unpardonable sin? First of all, no indication that they will ever be offered the Holy Spirit. But secondly, and more importantly, again, they have been preordained to fulfill a certain role in prophetic events, as ancient Pharaoh was. They are preordained to do what the book of Revelation said they are going to do. They even are going to be demonically possessed, as Judas was when he betrayed Christ. But you see, They don't know fully and totally what they are going to do. Neither did Judas. Neither did Judas. And when Christ throws them into a lake of fire, that is not the lake of fire in which those are going to be thrown in who commit the unpardonable sin, because that lake of fire won't exist until 1,100 years later. You see, they are going to be thrown into a forerunner, so to speak, which will show the people that this is going to happen to those ultimately who will refuse and reject God for good. So from all that we can see from the Bible, the beast and the false prophet, as well as Hitler, Mussolini, Napoleon, Charlemagne, Alexander the Great, Caesar, you might add Saddam Hussein, Osama bin Laden, and so on, have not committed the unpardonable sin. We find no evidence that they have. We find every evidence that they will be resurrected in the great white throne judgment, and then that they will receive their first chance to accept Christ the first time of their lives. And of course, then it's their decision. And then they have to make a decision whether to accept or whether to reject Christ. If there is one who the Bible identifies as having committed the unpardonable sin by name, we know people will, but if you're talking about an individual who might have, then I would say it's probably King Saul. You see, King Saul had received God's Holy Spirit. And then we know that God took his spirit away from him again, and he lost his spirit, and then a demon came to overtake him. And we see King Saul's life as one as complete hatred and malice towards God's way of life all the way until his death, up to the point where he even was willing to commit sorcery and go to a witch and get results from a witch. But what about Solomon? Did he commit the unpardonable sin? Now, he did receive the Holy Spirit. We know that he did. We also know that he forsook God's way of life, being misled by his many foreign pagan wives. But we don't know whether he did or didn't repent. But it's interesting that he wrote the book of Ecclesiastes. And this might suggest repentance, because at the very end of that book, he writes, "Fear God and keep his commandments. That is the entire duty of man." Now, somebody who has committed the unpardonable sin, it would be very difficult to fathom that he would write something like that. Of course, he was inspired to write, I understand, but he still knew what he wrote. So, there is a strong possibility that he did repent, and I would say the same about Jonah. You know, Jonah refused to do God's bidding. He didn't want to do what God told him to do, and even when he was forced to do it, he was still outside the city of Nineveh, hoping that, you know, Nineveh still would be destroyed. But the point is, all the evidence shows and suggests that he wrote that book, kind of explaining to the readership, well, you know, that's how I felt at the time when I read it, but the solution is God is merciful to everyone, and there's a chance for everyone. You also should remember, when talking about people like the beast, the false prophet, and so on, they don't really know any more what they are doing than those people who crucified Christ. I mean, the people who crucified Christ knew that they were crucifying Christ, but they didn't know to the fullest extent what they were doing, and Christ said to the Father, "Forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." They hadn't come to this realization, which is necessary in order to commit the unpardonable sin. But now comes the interesting question, perhaps, what about Esau? Did Esau commit the unpardonable sin? Let's turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. And let's also remember one other thing, because I was asked when I gave the sermon in Wisconsin afterwards, what about all those people who at one time knew the truth, or seemingly knew the truth, and then left the truth and went back into wherever? Have they committed the unpardonable sin? Well, you see, only God knows. Only God knows how much truth they understood. Only he knows whether those people actually had received the Holy Spirit or not. Because you can understand certain truisms intellectually, like, for instance, that you should keep the Sabbath. Mr. Armstrong said rightly so. You know, there are people here who have understood the argument to keep the Sabbath as a better argument, which goes against Sunday, but that doesn't mean that they are converted at all. So only God knows that. But let's also remember one thing we read about during the Great Tribulation, not only the 144,000 who will come to repentance, but also the great multitude. They're coming out of the great tribulation, you see. Chances are they knew and understood, and I hope for their sakes temporarily gave up the way, and then would come back when all these things happen, which the church has proclaimed for so many years are going to happen, that they then would come to their senses. But now let's go to the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, and read about Esau. Hebrews 12, beginning in verse 12. It says, "Therefore strengthen the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all people, and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane or godless person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, although he sought it diligently with tears." Now reading this from this translation, as I just did, some have implied that we can also commit the unpardonable sin merely by neglect, merely by lapse of time, even though we are willing to repent. They say we can commit the unpardonable sin, that is, a sin that cannot be forgiven, even though we want repentance and forgiveness. Because didn't it say here in verse 17 that Esau found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears? Is this though what Hebrews 12 and verse 17 is telling us? But before we answer that, let's clearly talk about a warning which Paul is, of course, expressing here. A warning to be diligent about God's way of life. Paul warns us not to allow bitterness to overtake us, because it can trouble others and it can trouble ourselves. He also warns us to make sure that we do not behave like this profane or godless person Esau, who did not cherish his birthright and who was rejected when he wanted the blessing. That's clear. But does it say that Esau committed the unpardonable sin? Does it say that we can commit the unpardonable sin even though we want repentance? But Paul warns us not to drift away. Keep your finger here in Hebrews 12, and let's go back to Hebrews 2, and let's quickly read a few passages here in Hebrews 2, beginning in verse 1. He says, "Therefore we must give thee more earnest heed to the things which we have learned or heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and which was confirmed to us by those who heard him?" So again, he says, you can drift away if you neglect so great a salvation. As we have already seen, the unpardonable sin can begin with neglect. Also, he points out in Hebrews chapter 3, beginning in verse 7, the need for us to be very alert and attentive to what God is telling us. Because he says in verse 7 of Hebrews 3, "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial, in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore I was angry with the generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." Now this is talking about ancient Israel. He's not talking about their salvation. He's not talking about that they are not going to be in the kingdom. He is talking about that they at the time wouldn't enter the rest of the promised land, because he later would say that all Israel shall be saved, so they all will still get a chance. But Paul is using this example of ancient Israel for us today, who have received the truth, and he says, look at this as a warning, because he goes on to say in verse 12, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily, which is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. Well, it says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with them, with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those whose sins, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who didn't obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief, talking about ancient Israel not being able to enter the promised land. If this happens to us, though, today, who have been partakers of Christ, we are facing the possibility of not entering the kingdom of God. So, yes, it is true. If we harden our hearts through the deceitfulness of sin, if we develop an evil heart of unbelief, a rebellious attitude, thereby departing from God, we can and will commit the unpardonable sin. So Paul is telling us very clearly to be diligent, as Peter told us also in 2 Peter 1 and verse 9 to 11, to be even more diligent to make our calling and election sure. But let's return now to Hebrews 12, having said all of that. What is Paul saying in Hebrews 12 and verse 17? Is he saying that Esau sought from God's repentance diligently with tears, but he found none? That is, God had decided not to give him repentance anymore. And even more importantly, does this mean then that we can commit the unpardonable sin, although we desperately want to repent? Well, if that is true, brethren, then everything which I have said today so far, and everything what we have taught in the past, we can just toss out. Because remember, we have always understood that the unpardonable sin is committed by someone who cannot obtain forgiveness because he doesn't want to repent. So obviously something then is wrong here with this explanation, Hebrews 12. And what's wrong here is, as so often, when you have an apparent discrepancy, the translation. In this case, the translation of the Authorized Version of the New King James Bible. Let me first of all read a few other translations, how they bring that passage. For instance, the NIV translates verse 17 this way. Afterward, as you know, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. He could bring about no change of minds, though he sought the blessing with tears. The New Jerusalem Bible translated this way. As you know, when he wanted to obtain the blessing afterwards, he was rejected, and though he pleaded for it with tears, he could find no way of reversing the decision. Now, two questions have to be asked and answered. The first one, what did Esau seek with tears? Whose repentance, whose change of mind, is this passage you're talking about in verse 17? Is it talking about Esau's repentance or change of mind, or is it talking about Isaac's repentance or change of mind? Let's go back in your mind to what happened in Genesis. Here's Esau asking the father, Isaac, to receive a blessing. And Isaac had just blessed Jacob. And he had said, Jacob is blessed and Jacob will be blessed. I can change that. I can change my mind. I can't reverse that decision. Jacob has been blessed. And now Esau is coming and saying, well, Father, don't you have another blessing for me? And he asks this with tears. He's crying about it. And of course, then Isaac gives him another blessing, but by far not the same one he gave to Jacob. When it talks about repentance here in this verse, in chapter 12 and verse 17, that simply means change of mind. The Greek word is metanoia. For those of you who want to check this out, M-E-T-A-N-O-I-A. Metanoia. And of course, it's used many times for spiritual repentance by forsaking the ways of this world, by going God's way. But the primary meaning of it just is change of mind. I look at Strong's in number 3341, and they give as one of the definitions of this word, reversal of another's decision. Reversal of another's decision. You see, in this particular passage, Paul is referring to the fact that Esau's father, Isaac, would not change his mind, would not reverse his decision. And so the 20th century New Testament Bible renders the passage accordingly. They say, "For he found no place for a change of mind in his father." You see, this is talking about Esau unable to change his mind, Isaac unable to change his mind, although Esau wanted him to. This passage then doesn't tell us that Esau was seeking with tears to repent, and that God refused to grant him repentance, and that Esau therefore committed the unpardonable sin. Also, let's talk about a second question, and that is, what did Esau seek with tears? You know, going back to verse 17, it says, "For he found no place for repentance, though he sought it, diligently with tears." And most assume that the word "it" refers to repentance. But from the Greek structure of the sentence, it doesn't have to. From the Greek structure of the sentence, it could also refer to the word "blessing." Verse 17, "For you know that afterward he wanted to inherit the blessing." So the Greek allows both possibilities. The German Elberfelder Bible has this to say: "When he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance or change of mind, though he sought it," footnote, "the blessing, diligently with tears." And also remember the NIV, which I read earlier from, they exactly translate it that way. They say, "Afterward, as you know, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, he could bring about no change of mind, though he sought the blessing, with tears." So either way you look at that passage, it cannot be used at all to say that we can commit the unpardonable sin even though we desire diligently and with tears to repent of our sins. That would be in total contradiction to the very concept of the unpardonable sin. You see, when we want to repent, when we want to obtain forgiveness, God is going to give it to us. In fact, if you want to repent, it's only because God has offered you repentance and you are accepting it. Only those who permanently and hatefully and maliciously refuse to repent will not obtain forgiveness. They and only they are the ones committing the unpardonable sin. And as we have said, in order to do that, you have to become a hater of God. You have to really come to the point where you hate God and everything God stands for. What does it mean, though? Let's talk a little bit about that, because we have some time left. What does it mean to hate God? I mean, how can anyone hate God? Well, generally speaking, the world hates God, but as Christ said, they don't know what they're really doing. But nevertheless, Christ points that out. He says, you know, everyone who does evil hates the light, and the light is, of course, a symbolism for Christ, and neither does he come to the light because his deeds otherwise would be reproved. You find that in John 3 and verse 19 and 20. We also find in the parable which Christ gives in Luke 19 that when he compared himself with a nobleman, that his citizens hated him. And they sent a message after him saying, "We will not have the man to reign over us." So in our context then, if we hate God, we refuse his rule over our lives. We don't want God to rule over us at all. And we hate it when he does it. Now, it is interesting that if you turn to Luke chapter 16 and verse 13, and again, for lack of time, I'm just going to read it to you. And if you look at this from the standpoint of the unpardonable sin, now this scripture is very serious and sober, because there Christ says, "No servant," and we are Christ's servants, "no servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other." You cannot serve God and, well, he says mammon here, but you can put anything else in here, whatever fits. You cannot serve God and anything, anyone else. Because if you do, if you try to, you will by necessity begin to hate God and serve the other if there's a conflict. Now in John 15 and verse 18, Christ again emphasized that the world hates him and that everyone who hates Christ hates the Father likewise. Now we know and we have seen today in the sermon that the hate, that the world in general, of course, has not committed the unpardonable sin. The judgment is still to come. But we are talking now about two members in God's church who are no longer part of this world. They have come out of it spiritually, not physically, but spiritually. They have been enlightened. They have tasted the godly miracles, the powers of the world to come. If they turn back to the world, depending on how much they understood, they've had their chance. Because they will again hate God. They will again hate everything God stands for in a fully, totally, and permanent way. Remember in Matthew 24, in verse 9, Christ points out that his disciples will be hated by all nations for his name's sake. But then in verse 10, he goes on to say something to the members in the church. First, he talks about all the nations hating us, but then he says to us in the church, and then shall many, and he's talking now about in the church, become offended and shall betray one another and shall hate one another. Those who do that kind of hating have become again part of this world out of which they had come. And so they have become part of the world again, and they have now begun to do exactly what the world is doing, except they should have known and did know better. Again, in this context, the scripture in John 15 and verse 24 is extremely sobering, reading it in the context of the potential of an unpardonable sin. Because that's what he's saying in John 15, verse 24. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had no sin. But now have they both seen and hated, both me and my Father. And see, referring to people in the church who then become haters of God the Father and Jesus Christ, that makes it real sad. So God's warning is clear for those who, although having come out of this world, again reach the state in their lives where they literally hate their Maker. And the warning of God is clear in Deuteronomy 7, in verses 9 to 11, and I'm reading it from the Authorized Version now. In Deuteronomy 7, God is saying that he repays them that hate him to their face, to destroy them. He will not be slack to him that hateth him. He will repay him to his face. Now today is a day of atonement. Today is a day where we are thinking of the removal of Satan. Today we should especially think in terms of that we have to make our calling and election sure, so that we don't fall away, so that we don't give in to Satan's devices. You see, we have to resist the devil, who is God's adversary. The devil who actually hates everything God stands for and represents. And people who fall away from the truth after they had known the truth and recognized the truth only do what Satan did thousands of years ago. You see, we find the account, of course, of Satan's fall in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, and we're all very familiar with that. But you see, in Isaiah we find that Lucifer, who became Satan, fell from heaven, a place where he was very close to God. And instead of glorifying God, instead of giving him thanks, he finds that vain and futile thoughts filled Lucifer's heart until his heart became totally darkened. And today Satan is called the power of darkness, the prince of darkness. And he exchanged God's truth with the lie, as those people in Romans 1 did. And today Satan is called the author, the origin, or the origin, I should say, of the lie, the father of lies. And he did not like to retain God in his knowledge at all, didn't like to retain anything God was telling him. But he wanted and still wants to become God himself, replacing God, becoming the final authority. And he actually fought God, fought against God, filled with all hatred and malice and bitterness and envy anybody could name. But he lost, we know, and he was cast as profane out of the mountain of God. And so here's a clear warning for us. That's what Satan, who fails, wants you and me to do, to become hateful as he is hateful, to follow his way, which would, of course, bring us to our total and final destruction. So let's make sure that we don't make the mistakes which Satan made. Because if one doesn't want to repent, one cannot repent. You know, it's like with God, just the reverse. We see that God cannot sin, and the reason is because he doesn't want to sin. And his perfect character is such that he doesn't allow himself to sin, and that's why he can't sin. So the reverse is true too. If we don't want to repent, we can't repent. But as long as we have the desire to go God's way and to change, as long as we hate the wrong things we do, as long as we want God's Holy Spirit to enable us to overcome our sinful nature, even though we may and will slip from time to time, we have not and do not commit the unpardonable sin. If we love God and his way, if we want God to help us to get rid of what's wrong with us, the way we are, the things we do, God will help us. And then we don't need to worry about whether or not we have committed the unpardonable sin. As long as we stay close to God, as long as we are sensitive about our responsibilities and duties, we know that we will succeed. You see, Paul knew that the crown of righteousness was set aside for him. And we also know something else, specifically today on the Day of Atonement. It's good to refresh our recollection and look at Romans 16 and verse 20. We know something else, brethren. We should be absolutely convinced of that. And that is that God is giving us a promise here in Romans 16 and verse 20, where he says, "And the God of peace." Today we have a lot of war in this world. But God is the God of peace who will bring peace to this earth. And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. That's what's going to happen. Satan knows that. That's why he is walking around like a roaring lion, full of anger and hate, this great wrath, because he knows his time is short. So let us realize, brethren, the great love that God has for us. God has called us. He wants us to succeed. And only we ourselves only can prevent that from happening. We know that Satan is crushed under our feet shortly by God if we let God do that for us. Notice in conclusion, Jude, the last two verses, which give a right perspective towards our attitude towards God. In Jude chapter, well, the first and only chapter, but verses 24 and 25, we read, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling." God is able to keep us from stumbling, but we have to allow him to do it. "And to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To God our Savior be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever." Amen.